Easter is 50 days long in the church. It's not just one day. And here on the fifth Sunday of Easter, the lectionary takes us to an unusual place. It takes us to the very last book of our sacred canon, to the book of Revelation. And the question, of course, is why? Why does it land us here in these final chapters of resurrection? What's its connection to Easter, to the resurrection of Christ? And the answer is so simple, we sometimes forget that Christ died for our sins, Christ rose to bring forgiveness and justification to us, but also to be the first fruits of a harvest of resurrection and restoration and renewal, so that in the resurrection of Christ, we see anticipated what is God's promise for all the world, the complete restoration and renewal of all things. And what we find in Revelation 21 is a picture where resurrection power has pervaded the whole of God's creation. It's been fully unleashed so that what Christ began on that first Easter now pervades the whole creation. John the seer is given this preview and this vision of the glorious end that God's promised from the beginning as the world's transfigured into a temple, into a dwelling place for God, completely overwhelmed with God's glory. God's promise is finally and completely fulfilled, which is where God's story has always been leading. Because of this revelation, you notice the words we have before us, they're trying to describe the indescribable. They're trying to make the best attempt possible at describing something that is beyond fathoming, beyond even imagining, and thus it rises us to the highest heights we can achieve of entering into the prophetic imagination. Walter Brueggemann, one of our own scholars, has said the sad tragedy of the church is we have a failure of prophetic imagination. We don't use our desires and imagination enough like the prophets did to consider what God's promises are all about and where they lead. Always, these promises are like a sign pointing into a dim future, but yet we need to try to understand what these words are pointing us to ourselves. So John does what you'd expect a faithful Jewish man to do. He uses the best words he has available to describe the transcendent, to describe the indescribable. He uses the language of sacred scripture. He uses the language of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order to give us a glimpse of glory. And it's just a glimpse, but it's enough. It's enough to give us direction. It's enough to give us hope. It's enough to allow us to rest in security that God's promises begun in Christ will be finished for all of us and for all the world. So I'd like to go through this text with you. It's a beautiful text using ancient language. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And as soon as you hear that, you can hear the ancient language of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we see in this prophetic vision a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven and earth are a merism. They're just meant to describe everything, the universe, the cosmos. But now it is a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason is for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then there's one more description which connects to ancient language. And the sea was no more. This is John's way of saying the sea, which represents in the ancient world a place where there's no security, a place of chaos and raging unrest, of dark treachery, where you can get no foothold. It's just the sea that rages, that this place of chaos, this reality of evil that we sometimes are immersed in, that we can't get a foothold in, that is no more. He doesn't describe positively because it'd be too hard to do that, but he can say there's no more evil, there's no more chaos. Creation has been purged once and for all of evil, of chaos. And it's been restored to a pristine beauty and glory, which means it's ready for God's original purpose. It is primed for what God originally planned this creation to be. And so in verse 2, we begin to read of this new Jerusalem. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem was the place for the ancient people of God's immediate presence. You went to Jerusalem because it was at the temple that God's presence could be most interacted with and known. And that presence was forbidden from many so that only the priest could go in, but at least the priest could mediate that presence to the people. But now we have this temple, the new Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. It's coming down out of heaven, and like all good stories, it ends with a wedding, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, which is to say there's a union and communion between God and God's people that is like that of a honeymoon. It's like that of lovers. That which our soul longs for, to know and to be known by God, is finally satisfied, for the whole of creation has been transformed, and the temple of God comes down out of heaven and enters into our world and allows us to be involved in the union we've all desired all of our lives. Now you notice it's a holy city. This is why you've got to know your scriptures. The scripture ends with a city. We don't go back to the garden. There's something about a city for us that when we think of a city, we think of violence and injustice and poverty, and those things certainly exist. But now we have a city because the point of God granting us stewardship of this cosmos and of this world is that we'd make something of it, not that we just live in caves. That we'd do something, that we'd create culture, that we'd create life, that we'd create an environment and a society. And now this society comes, but it's not like ours, full of injustice and greed and violence. It is redeemed and holy and just. In verse 2, you have the beautiful reality that heaven comes to earth. I remind this congregation of this regularly, and I do it because sadly too many reduce the gospel to, if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven when you die. When Jesus' gospel wasn't that. Jesus' gospel was, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. And the end of the sacred story is not that we go to heaven. Heaven's a great place, but it's not the end. It's not that we go into the presence of God. It's that the presence of God comes down to this earth and transforms it, so that this world that we love and long for and enjoy so much becomes a place transformed for all of creation, all of humanity, to enjoy in delight and bliss. It is this world that God seeks to redeem. The world isn't brushed aside and only souls are saved. That's horrible. It is the world that is redeemed, including those inhabitants of the world, that includes you and I. And so heaven comes to earth. The world becomes the temple, the place of God that God always desired. And that leads to verse 3, a pronouncement from the throne. Whether this is an angel or whether this is intended to be God speaking, it's hard to tell because it's just a loud voice. But you'll notice in the poetry form of our reading, the beauty of what this means, that heaven has come to earth. See, and I think see such a downer. The King James is behold. That's so much better. Behold, the home of God is among mortals. That home is temple or tabernacle. God will dwell with them as their God. They will be His peoples, and God, God's self, will be with them. For once and for all, there's no hindrance to entering the temple. There's no class of priests to just simply mediate the presence. The temple of God has entered into this world, and it is such that God's home is with us, and our home is with God. And God dwells with God's people in peace and love. That is at the heart of every covenant promise, that God will be our God and we will be God's people. That, my friends, is what makes heaven heavenly. It's not just we'll see our loved ones when we die. It's not just we'll play golf forever or whatever is your favorite thing. Sometimes what we posit as what we're going to enjoy forever in heaven shows what may be an idol for you. Because it's the presence of God that is the joy and delight of the saints. It is dwelling in the immediate presence of the one who has created us in order to be loved by and to love, the one who has made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in thee, the one who has made us with the skills and talents we have in order that we might be instruments of God's grace to others. It is that presence of God which is the saints' chief joy and delight, and it is that presence which is promised once and for all without mediation to the people of God. And then we go one step further, because if God's going to be immediately present, if we're going to walk by now sight, because God's presence is visible, and not just by faith anymore, then there are certain things that come from that presence. And verse 4 I find to be one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, particularly if you take it seriously by faith. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. All those tears of sorrow and suffering and disappointment and pain and injustice, many of those tears brought about by the next line, death will be no more. That which causes so much frustration, which brings so much despair, death will be no more. Why? Because Christ is risen. And now the resurrection glory permeates and pervades all of creation. And we are shown once and for all that God's love trumps death. Death is not the ultimate reality. God's life and God's love are. And so every tear dried, death no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. All of those things which are consequences of sin, consequences of death. A glory so great that you can only speak of it in the negative. There's no more this, no more that, no more mourning, no more crying. Why? Because the first things have passed away. I think of this poem that's given to us, and I think how wonderful it would be to be free of every hindrance and restraint that I have, that you have, that the world has, that our society has, to loving God and to loving others with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. How wonderful it would be to be completely purged of any sense that I am constrained or in chains and unable to truly love God as I truly and honestly want to, and to love my neighbor as myself without mask, without any kind of shame, but to love fully, freely, and wholly. It pictures for us that world that Jonathan Edwards, who sadly is only known or mostly known for Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, but most of his theology is about the beauty and glory of God. And it's that idea that he said when he said, heaven is a world of love. It is a world of unhindered, unrestrained love, where we know only love of God and love of other without shame, without sin, without pain, without sorrow. Now, here's what's going to happen for many of you. And, of course, I'd include myself in that at times. It sounds so unbelievable. It sounds so impossible. And that's why you have to include the next paragraph, because God knows that. And so in verse 5, the one who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he said, hey John, you better write this down, because they're going to forget it and they're going to need it. They'll need to come back to this vision again and again, and they'll have to remember, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. God says, this is faithful. What I say, what I promise, it's reality. It is true. It is a done deal. It's not going to change. And then just in case we fail to realize who we're speaking of when we speak of the God who promises, verse 6, then he said to me, it is done, or it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, the great I am, the source and goal of all things, the God of grace who freely gives to those who thirst. So that God tells John the seer, write it down. They'll need this vision in the future as they walk this hard road of life, as they wrestle with injustice and sorrow and sadness, as they face others' deaths and their own death. They'll need these words of hope, and these words need to be underscored and emboldened by God has said it. And God has said that this is true and faithful so that we have a perpetual record for all generations to come. And if this is God's promise, the question then for us is, do we believe it? Can we possibly imagine it? Keep in mind, Walter Brueggemann says, our greatest problem is a failure of prophetic imagination. That we just simply can't go there. We're too cynical. We're too rational. We're too logical. We're too caught up in the hubris of our own culture to say with simple childlike faith, this is true. This is what God's resurrection in Christ is intended to bring about. This new beginning that we read about in this section, the fulfillment of all God's promises, this glimpse of a world that's transfigured by resurrection's glory so that it is truly and ultimately the place where resurrection leads us. It's not just that Christ rose, but because Christ rose, all will rise. And because Christ has risen, all will be renewed. God's love being stronger than death. Why do we need such a lofty vision? Well, if you know anything about Revelation, Revelation is written to a suffering community, to people who are dying for their faith. They are surrounded by empire. They're surrounded by injustice. They themselves are giving up their lives because they're holding on to their faith. And the question they would ask as they watch relatives being martyred is it worth it? Is it worth it to keep the faith? And John's answer to that suffering community is, of course it's worth it. 1,000 times, yes, it's worth it. This vision is meant to give hope and to give a future. Which then leads to my last thought. And this is an important one for us. The objection that immediately tends to arise in our hearts is, yes, I'd love for this to be true. It'd be great if this were true, but it just doesn't seem reasonable. Doesn't seem rational, doesn't seem logical, and to that I'd say you're right. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. It's not logical. It is supra-reasonable. It is supra-rational. Reason has its limits, and what we find here is if we try to explain this or defend this based on logic alone, we will fail, but there's a better way we can explain it, and that's with the language of the heart. There's a language of the heart that those that want to stick just with logic and reason alone forget about. There's a language of love. And that language of love, the language of the heart, is something that all of us know is real, even though sometimes we deny it. And I would argue this. If you look at this passage, and you were, for example, just a raging atheist, you could look at this and say, yeah, you guys are all into wish fulfillment. You guys are into these fairy tales where, you know, you have this beautiful ending to things, but that, of course, is just not how it is. I can't believe it. I won't believe it. And I would argue, yeah, if we're working just off reason and logic, I see exactly where you're coming from. But let me ask you this. Can you at least see how this longing for true justice and perfect peace and absolute harmony, the desire to love and be loved, to love unhindered and unrestrained, can you at least see how that desire, even though you can't believe it's possible, can you see how it's desirable? Even though you believe it, it just rationally cannot occur, you may just think that, can you at least agree with me that if it could possibly be, wouldn't that be wonderful? And isn't that what's behind so many of our stories, so many of our longings, all those happily ever afters, that try as we might to fight this longing to see justice and peace and to know life without end, that there's this desire that can't be taken away. It's there. It is in something that just can't be stopped. And because of that, I'd argue that this passage, this vision, which gives us just a glimpse of glory, satisfies a deep longing that when I hear it, I say, this is what my heart longs for. I don't long for candy cane houses. I don't long for unicorn taxis. But I long for this. And I think even some of the most ardent atheists long for this too. They just have given up hope that it's possible. I'll never give up hope that it's possible. Because Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Because He's risen, I will rise, you will rise. Because He's risen, the world will be transformed into a temple wherein God's glory dwells. We need to remember that because that gives us hope as we move forward. It makes us know that it's worth fighting the fight of faith. As I prepared this message, I read this book called The Heaven Promise weeks ago. And at the very beginning of it, Scott McKnight writes this forward, and he says, "For my aging parents, Alex and Lois McKnight, who think about heaven." And I thought, you know, the older I get, the more I think about where God's taking all of this. And I do that not because I'm entering into a more childish way of viewing things. I do it because I realize that life is more and more unfinished symphonies. That all that I long for and wish for in this life eludes me. That happily ever after that I'd like to know kind of tends to be a carrot on the end of the stick. Because the older I get, and some of you are older than me, and you can certainly identify, our bodies betray us, our hopes are dashed, our dreams are die, our longings for justice, as great as they are, see that the world seems to get scarier and scarier and more unjust and more greedy and more selfish. And as much as we'd like to think that just by longing for it, it may occur, it seems to be that the world and our life is an unfinished symphony. And yet, what greater picture of what the world should be and what the world will be than in this passage before us? I think it's all captured in a song that some people hate, some people love, but everybody knows. There's a reason why John Lennon's song Imagination touches so many cores. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. That's the language of the heart. That's the language of a prophetic imagination coming from someone who has no connection or had, you know, spotted interactions with the Christian faith and other faith traditions, but really owned none of them. Here's one that does the same thing, but accords, I think, more with what the Scriptures speak, and I close with this. It's by Kim Fabricius. It's a book of his on theology, and he ends every chapter with a poem. And he ends this chapter on God's creation and God's way in the world with this poem, and I end with this. Imagine a world where our leaders aren't liars, distorting reporting and spinning the news, where all whistleblowers and brave Jeremiahs are lauded, applauded, and never abused. Imagine a world where believers aren't fighting and shedding our blood in the name of their gods, where faith is delightful, enlightening, inviting, and never deployed for crusades and jihads. Imagine a world where the markets aren't idols, bowed down to and worshipped in envy and greed, where wealth is released and the bankers are bridled, the poor have a plot, and the famished a feed. Imagine a world where there is no pollution, the air is so clear and the oceans are clean, where humans don't threaten the earth's evolution, the animals flourish, and forests are green. Imagine a world, as the Lord has intended, where goodness and justice and beauty preside, a world we have broken that might yet be mended. The future is now. It's ours to decide. You can relate to that, can't you? Even though you might not be able to think it's ever possible, your heart goes, if it could only be true. And it's that longing of the heart that this prophetic passage invites us to. And I invite you to not make the mistake of a failure of prophetic imagination, but to turn your prophetic imagination on high, that it might give you hope for the present and guide you in how you should live in the future, that we might help be part of the world that God is creating, a new heaven and a new earth. Will you pray with me?